We're going to kind of take up where we finished this morning, and there were some things that I had to rush through that I want to put out tonight. And so take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 15. Maybe it would be good to preface this tonight by talking with you about some things that we think we know that we don't know. And I ran into this a few years ago in one particular area, and it had to do with automobiles. When Roger and I were growing up, anybody could fix a car. You remember those days, Bob. And I didn't know. I was so busy pastoring churches and stuff like that that I didn't know they changed them. And, boy, they really changed cars through the 80s and 90s and that kind of stuff. And I had an old Chrysler New Yorker a few years ago, and all of a sudden it wouldn't come down off fast idle, and I didn't really worry about that. I thought, oh, it just needs a little lubrication on the throttle, you know. And so finally one day I thought, well, I'm gonna fix that fast idle. And I found out that my throttle, my gas pedal, was not connected to my carburetor. And I thought, what is going on here? And I called Les. And he said, oh, you got a throttle body on that. I thought, what? Never heard of such a thing. There's no direct linkage between the gas pedal and the carburetor. You know, you just have a cable that ran, or sometimes just a series of rods and stuff. And when the fast idle got stuck, you just sprayed a little lubrication on it so it would, you know, or you turned a screw and turned it back a little bit. And I thought that's all I was going to have to do. And all of a sudden I find out there's some goofy electronics going on that's controlling it. As we talk about the gospel in our business as Christians, we need to understand that it really is a very sophisticated business. And as long as it works fine. But we need to stay within the parameters of how it works. And so that's where I began to refer to evangelism as a science. There is a science in evangelism. And the Lord is introducing that to us here in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. And let's just look at a few verses here to set the context. We'll read the first four. I am the vine. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. We're going to comment on that later tonight. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And here is that wonderful, mysterious principle that the fruitfulness of the believer is directly related to his certain, honest, continuous relationship with Christ. That is where fruit comes from. Fruit does not come from our diligent efforts. Fruit is the natural result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, simply because we have a regular and faithful relationship with Jesus Christ does not mean that we will experience the kind of fruit that we always would necessarily anticipate. We need to make a distinction in fruit. I think the fruit here in this text is, in a sense, very general. And I don't know how else to interpret it because it's very general in its context. The first consideration that we need to consider is the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. And that is a fruit that you may be certain of. If you abide in Christ, He will continually work in your life to establish these fruits in your life. And we'll talk about His process in doing that as we work our way through this 15th chapter. There is, however, also the fruit of our fruit, if I may say it that way, the fruit of our lives, that we are left here as those who represent the Lord Jesus Christ in this world with the purpose of bringing attention to God and by that bringing glory to Him, to the end that men and women might get saved. That is also a fruit of our lives. That is a fruit over which we have no control. And I think it is important for us to understand that because it is easy to become discouraged in that area. And so for that reason, I want to speak with you about some of this tonight. The Lord has said, "Abide in me, and you'll bring forth much fruit." So we were talking about that this morning. With respect to that, would you please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? And I hope I don't weary you with this. We go here often, but it's a text that has just been so delightful to me in the last 7 to 9 years as I've begun to understand it and see it within the context of our lives as Christian people. And let's pray before we get into this tonight, shall we? Our Father in heaven, as we pause before your word, we want to acknowledge our dependence on you. And we know that the teacher is the Holy Spirit. And Lord, so I would pray tonight that you would bring the power of the Holy Spirit upon our meeting. Cause us to understand your word. We are about to open a text that's familiar to us. We've been there often. But Father, I believe there's still very much for us to learn and accept from this portion of Scripture. Grant that we may do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm bringing this to our attention because we're talking about fruitfulness, and we need to understand the dynamics that flow around it. Now, in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry," I won't take time to go back into the earlier part of this Corinthian epistle, but Paul is just exposing here and talking about the believer's responsibility to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and that through the process of that representation, one of the objectives is that people would come to Christ as their personal Savior. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." The idea, we keep at this ministry. Verse 2, in order to be effective in this ministry, we have done this. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You would do well to spend some time quietly meditating on that verse of Scripture. Peter put it in these terms, where he quoted the Old Testament Scriptures, where God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." He's talking here about abiding in the vine, about us being in Christ, and Christ being in us. And the scientific, if we may put it that way, or the theological side of that is renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Paul's way of talking about this in Romans chapter 2 is, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove." And the word "prove" means to experience, not to test, but to experience the perfect will of God. And that means that by renouncing the hidden things of darkness and those kind of things, by abiding in Christ, I will be able to literally walk the path through life that God has ordained for me to walk. We've been talking about sovereignty in the adult Sunday school class. You don't know what that path is. That path you learn about day to day. You look back and say, "This is where God led me." We have that song we sing, "Jesus led me all the way." Some of you may have delightful, fruitful times with God. Some of you may be in very barren fields. That's not your choice. That's God's choice. It's often said of Jeremiah that he had no converts at all. I don't know if that's entirely true, but he had a very tough road. And that was the road that God chose for him. So, coming back to our text, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. This is the negative side. The positive side here are those delightful fruits of the Spirit that we looked at in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. This is just the negative side of it. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth. What a wonderful thing that is, that we as believers are the ones who know truth. And Paul said to Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we see a world that's getting swallowed up in all kinds of lies and foolishness. And we say, "Oh, that's terrible. What are we going to do about it?" Well, we're going to live the truth. That's what we're going to do. And the more they walk into darkness, the more contrast there is with our lives. And along with the sea of contrast will come the sea of conflict. Okay? The world is not going to be happy to see a contrast to their lies. And so they will mock us. And when the mockery doesn't work and they get a little more strength, they'll persecute us. So we manifest the truth. We live in the truth. You know, there's just some simple ways that you need to see that. One of the things is, men, we're going to love our wives. And, you know, it's not at all untypical for a group of men to get together and start, you know, they get in their braggadocious foolishness, you know. And you know about that, don't you, Bruce? And pretty soon they're saying nasty things about their wives. Some of them mean it. Some of us are just kidding. You know. But this is a place where we have to manifest the truth. And where in these situations, we can say, "Well, I don't think that's how we ought to feel about our wives and how we ought to treat them. They are lovely creatures of God that He's given to us that need to be honored and respected. And we ought to look at the things we respect about them rather than pick on things like, whatever, you know. So this is just one of the areas that we would manifest the truth. I remember back to an experience I had when I was in college. I worked for a Standard Oil station, and it wasn't a big deal at all. And it wasn't easy. It wasn't hard to not get caught up in it. But one Saturday afternoon, and that's a busy time. We were right on Interstate 80, and it was like August, you know, and you got all the people traveling through Iowa. The only thing you do in summer is travel through Iowa. You don't want to stop there. So they're coming through, and we had a big ice machine out in front, and people would buy ice, you know, to fill their ice chests and their cars and stuff like that. And I wasn't aware of this, but some of the guys had decided that they would pocket the ice money rather than put it in the till. And I was standing there behind the till, and this one guy, a kid, he's younger than me, came in and handed me a handful of coins and says, "This is your share of the ice money." I said, "What?" He said, "Oh yeah, we just pocket that." I said, "We do not, because that belongs in the till." In 2 weeks, I was fired. These guys got together, bad-mouthed me to the boss, told him I wasn't doing my job, and he let me go. And I thought, should I tell him what's going on? I didn't tell him, Bruce. I just thought, well, I didn't plan to work past August anyway, so. But we have opportunities to manifest the truth. And sometimes it will be a little bit costly. You know, it cost me, 15 cents in that share of the ice money? It didn't cost me very much, really, you know. We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. They don't like that. All of a sudden, you know, that kid who I wouldn't take money from, you can be sure that his conscience was saying to him, "You're a rat." You want to read a good article on conscience, read Samuel Clemens' article on the conscience. It is a fascinating thing. He hated his conscience. What an interesting thing, how his conscience would condemn him. Now, notice what it says in verse 3. So this function is going on, that we, by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, are manifesting the truth in alerting the conscience of people. Then verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Some will not respond. There are those who are in a lost condition and will not be saved. I think Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 clearly indicates that. And maybe it would be good for us just to read that. It'll be just back a few pages in your Bible, Romans 1:21, where it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. So there is that judgment of God on unbelief that alters men and women from the ability to respond to the gospel. Well, that may seem a little threatening to you, I don't know, but the Bible teaches it, and I don't know how else to understand it. Maybe if I live long enough, I'll understand it a little differently, but that's the way I see it right now. And we don't know who those people are, so we just preach the gospel. give out gospel tracts, encourage people to get saved, and trust God in all of that. Notice it goes on in verse 4, it explains it a little further, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. How else can you define that? How else can you interpret or understand it? We come to the conclusion, praise God that he got my attention through his precious word. I think that that's the way we ought to respond to that. Just thank God that he got through to your soul, and what a wonderful, precious reality that is. Now, go to verse 5 then. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Again, here's the situation. I'm abiding in Christ. I'm not preaching myself. I'm preaching Christ. I'm representing Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'll give you some time to work through that verse, but very simply, it's just this, that God has chosen to project the light of the gospel through the lives of his people. We, as it were, we're a lens to focus the light upon the hearts of other people. And verse 7 responds to that further and says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that's why Christ said, without me, ye can do nothing. It is the power of God, and it's not of us. Now, I mentioned this morning about Franklin, Benjamin Franklin, who just did not respond to the gospel. And he heard it from one of the finest gospel preachers, evangelists our world has ever known, old George Whitefield. And Franklin had a personal relationship with Whitefield, but never responded to the gospel. He may well fit into this text. And we wonder why he didn't respond. But in his autobiography, as I mentioned this morning, he talked about how as a young man, 10, 11, and 12 years old, he saw such hypocrisy in those who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ that he determined he didn't want anything to do with it. He was not going to darken the door of a church. Now, I am not justifying Franklin in any measure, but that's a pretty innocent little boy, 10, 11, 12 years old, 13 years old. And at that age, experiencing this hypocrisy. Now, here's a portion of Scripture we didn't have time to go at this morning, and I want to take you to it now. It's Matthew chapter 23. A very important warning to those who represent God. And some of you already know what we're going to be looking at here. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the acknowledged representatives of all that was just and right and holy. They were, by their own admission, if I could put it that way, I don't like the word admission, the representatives of God in their world. But notice what the Savior has to say about them. Come with me to verse 25 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, Now, please understand the statement, woe unto you. There are consequences for this misrepresentation of God. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Can that happen in Christianity? That we get all the outside things so right, but don't deal with the inside things? Again, I take you back to the text. Christ said, abide in me, and I in you. The same bringeth forth much fruit. Fruit is a manifestation of what's going on inside. But we can become all religious and get everything outside right while everything inside is wrong. And this 23rd chapter is just a sizzling rebuke. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Isn't that interesting? He gives us the process, the standard, cleanse inside and the outside will become clean. Woe unto you, scribes, verse 27, and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, having read that, skip with me back then to verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So by their hypocritical conduct, they obstructed the pathway to God. Isn't that interesting to understand? We're getting so much here about the science of how God intends to reach into the hearts of people. I wonder if that wasn't just much of what was going on when Franklin was a young boy. Do you understand the nature of those times? He was a young lad 20 to 30 years prior to the Revolutionary War. What kind of conversations and interest do you think might have consumed the people at that time? Politics. Taxation without representation. The freedom of the 13 colonies. I need to be careful about drawing too much here from history, but in my time as a pastor, I have seen God's people, what I believe is altogether too much, drawn into politics. the last chapter has not been written on this, but I think that we are going to find that the moral majority injured God's business terribly when we began to think that somehow we were going to accomplish our mission as God's people by compromising with the world politically and changing things from Washington rather than changing things from the hearts of men. So I think that what Franklin suffered through, again, is very similar to our times right now. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Here again, we have the science of this whole work. 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let me give that to you in a historical gospel context. If ye abide in me, and I abide in you. That's what Peter's talking about. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter makes an assumption here, and I need to be careful with Peter and say, the Holy Ghost makes an observation here, not Peter making an assumption, that one of the most fruitful gospel events is generated not by the gospel person, but by the lost who asks the gospel person about what makes his life different. The heart is open. We're out there trying to find open hearts, and God bless us, we should be doing that, but we're finding more and more closed hearts because the hearts have not been opened by the curiosity that ought to be generated by our holy lives. Don, bless your heart, you have a golden opportunity. These hospice people come along and can't understand that Don is reconciled with death. Need to send a social worker over to you. You're living in denial. Have you heard that kind of foolishness? Denial? Much, much different than that. I'm living in wonderful expectation of my Savior. We have all kinds of opportunities before God. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So, that much about the theology and science of the believer's life and his gospel work and his fruitfulness. Now come back with me then to John chapter 15. And I want you to see how it is that we came upon this really wonderful, glorious opportunity. I told you about that dream I had, didn't I, about a good friend who has been elected to the President of the United States. And the word was that he was going to ask me to serve on his cabinet. This is a real dream. I was all excited about having the privilege of serving on the President's cabinet. How much more we ought to be excited about the privilege of representing Jesus Christ. You know, let me take you down before we look at these three verses in the head of the chapter, down to verse 16, where he says, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. I think in these years of my study right now, I'm taking a more general view of this. I don't think that the Lord is necessarily talking here about something like election and that kind of thing, as we would normally understand it. I think he is making the point, I have chosen a new method of doing my work. And in that, I have chosen you. And what a wonderful reality of that. You know, it used to be the Jews' honor, the Jews' favor to represent God. Now he is opening the door wide open to that and says, whosoever will may come. He's made a new choice. Now, that is seen in this in the first three verses, where he said, I'm the vine and my Father is the husbandman. Now, this vine has been used of Israel. This vine then is characteristic of God's choice of a people to represent him in the world. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll have time just to introduce this tonight, then we'll have to quit. Isaiah chapter 5. And here we find that his vine is Israel. Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That was Israel, the land of Palestine. And he fenced it, gathered out stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have I done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof. And it shall be trodden down and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Now come back then to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, and notice what he says. I am the true vine, my Father is a husbandman. Every branch that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And that is what he's done. He has taken away Israel. And I think at this particular time, it's very important for his disciples to understand. Things are changing, guys. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about the temple. No more. There's going to be a new vine. And you guys are going to be a part of the vine. Let me just take you here. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 28. For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That is the new vine. Christ is teaching his disciples here in John chapter 15 that God is setting up a new vineyard, a new vine. And he makes one more statement in verse 3 that I want to just bring to your attention, and we're going to close. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That word clean meant much to them. I don't think it means a whole lot to us, because we did not live under the standards of the Old Testament religion where there was the clean and the unclean. If you're reading through the Bible with us right now, we've just read much of that in the book of Numbers, and it goes on into the book of Deuteronomy, where the law of cleanness and uncleanness is expressed. And when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl was unclean, they were put outside of the camp. They were no longer able to benefit and move among the nation of Israel as proper Israelites until they became clean. They weren't welcome at the dinner table. They weren't welcome at the tabernacle. They were put off as unclean. You understand that the Gentiles were seen as unclean. The Jews would not eat dinner with them. Peter was refusing to preach the gospel to the household of Cornelius. He was a Gentile. I won't even go to his house alone, preach the gospel to him. But Jesus is saying now, no longer, guys. There's something new here. And this new thing is the gospel. And every man and woman, every boy and girl who is willing to acknowledge their sin and come to me in repentance can be a part of my family. All the benefits and all the responsibilities. They are clean. They are my children. What a wonderful reality that is, that God has opened to us, and we'll probably not comprehend. Well, yeah, of course we won't comprehend it in its depths until we get to heaven and find out what a privilege it has been to be the children of God. So we're involved in a wonderful reality. And the point of our day is, folks, let's give our attention to abiding in Christ. Let His words abide in you. Ye abide in me, and I abide in you. The same bring forth much fruit. And that fruit will first be seen in the transformation of your life. And what a blessing that will be to your husband, to your wife, to your sons and your daughters, to your home, to your churches, to your neighborhood, to your workplace. And then God will use that testimony of a transformed life to awake the conscience of people who need Christ. And you will have the privilege of sharing the gospel with them in power. That is what is being opened up to us in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and its simplicity. And Lord, I pray that we as your people will learn to walk honestly and consistently with you. And Lord, I pray that you would fashion us into the likeness of your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Father, may we have the glorious opportunity of sharing Christ with our world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.